All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in 1 Chronicles. We left off in chapter 22. And just keep this in mind that when we were reading last week in regards to when David took a census, and it was actually, it was a twofold motivation there. In other words, the people were basically getting out of God's will, so God was going to judge them, chastise them. And Satan just got into David's head and prompted David to take a census, which was very displeasing to the Lord. And of course, it brought the judgment upon him and all of Israel. And long story short, David chose 3 days of pestilence rather than, you know, 3 years of famine or, you know, 3 months of being defeated before his enemies. And after, you know, God brought this judgment, about 70,000 people lost their lives. Well, it was there at the threshing floor of Ornan that the angel stood over that spot, and then he put back his sword into its sheath, and that was the place that God basically chose for the temple to be built. And, you know, God made it abundantly clear in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He said over and over again that they were not to offer sacrifice at any place but the place that he chose. And of course, the place that he had for almost 500 years was the tabernacle. It was basically the tabernacle was at one time at Shiloh, then another time at Gibeon, but that wasn't the permanent place that God chose. The place that he chose was right there on Mount Moriah. It was right there where basically Abraham offered up Isaac to the Lord. It was that place that he chose, and that's where now we're going to get into this portion of Chronicles where it's going to be dealing with this temple. And this temple, it really is amazing, the details that were given in regards to the building of this temple. You know, the details were given in Kings and also in Chronicles. But before we even get in, I just want to preface this by emphasizing something that we're not going to get to till we get to chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles. But it's actually God who gave all the details and the dimensions and everything in regards to this temple. He's the one that gave it to David, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it says this: "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. When David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its building, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan and all that David had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things." Also, and then he goes on to just say, talks about how he divided up the priesthood. But in the end of that chapter 28, of 1 Chronicles, it says this. It says, "All this," David's basically talking to Solomon, "all this, David said, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, there are divisions of priests." And then, anyway, I just kind of want to preface that because David says that God basically gave him the plans, the blueprint for this temple. And, you know, when we're going to be reading tonight, and also you can read it in Kings, it's amazing what David did, and basically Solomon did, in terms of organizing his labor force. Because we're going to be reading that, they had 24,000 foremen, they had 6,000 officers, they had 4,000 gatekeepers and 4,000 magicians, and they had 30,000 laborers in Lebanon working in shifts to bring back the wood that was up there in that forest of Lebanon. He had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters. I mean, this project was just massive. But the thing is about this temple, it wasn't that huge of a structure. I mean, it would not compare to our skyscrapers today or our huge, massive buildings today. But it took 7 years to build, and it became one of the seven wonders of the world. And I just wanted to preface that because what we're going to be reading here in regards to putting all these, everything together in regards to the temple, it was God's blueprint that he gave to David. And so in beginning with this chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, it says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel.' So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hewn out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number, for the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore, now I will make preparations for it.' So David made ample preparations before his death." Now, here's what I think is pretty instructive in regards to what's being said here. First of all, I think most of you know, David, it was really in his heart. I mean, he had a passion for this. He really desired to build this temple himself. But why did God say he couldn't do it?
He had so much blood on his hands.
Yeah, because in all the wars that he was engaged in all, over all those years, God said that you've shed too much blood before me. So I want a man of peace to be the one to build this. Anyway, what's instructive about this is, okay, David, he couldn't do what he really wanted to do. But look what he does instead. I mean, instead of sulking, instead of being all bummed out, he's saying, okay, I can't do this, but what can I do for the honor and glory of God? Well, he made all the preparations. He not only gave the blueprints to his son Solomon, but he really worked diligently in accumulating all the materials that were going to be needed and necessary, you know, for the building of this temple. And David was a man who really acted, you know, with all of his heart, all of his mind. He had a passion for God, and I really think that that's instructive. Sure, I think there's a desire for a lot of, I know for myself, I would like to be able to reach a lot more people in a lot of more different ways and, you know, have some books published and this, that, and the other thing. But, you know, God has pretty well hamstrung me in a lot of ways in terms of not doing what I really would like to do. But I always got to sit back and say, okay, now what can I do? And I think that's the attitude we need to have, just like what David had. But then, how does he do it? He throws his whole heart and soul and mind and strength into it. And you know what? I think the Bible has an awful lot to say when it comes to serving God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. I mean, that's what God made us for. I mean, we are told that more than once in the book of Deuteronomy. That's our purpose here. And look at how many people today, they're taking their lives left and right. I don't care whether it's in the military, whether it's in this country, whether it's around the world. And I can see it clearly that it's because if you really dig deep enough, we are all made to be part of something that's bigger than ourselves, that really gives our life meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. And if we miss that, then people go down so many different roads, and there are so many of them are just dead ends. And I think that if we could really look at the situation and say, you know what, I just didn't come out of a mud hole, and I'm not just going to die and be dumped in some dirt hole. I have a purpose here, and that's what we really got to ask God for. What do you want me to do? What is my job? Whatever it is, I don't care if it's cleaning toilet bowls for your glory and honor. I'm going to do the absolute best that I can, because that's what Paul says in the New Testament. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And the Bible has so much to say about, you know, being diligent. For example, in Proverbs 4:10, it says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. It also says in Proverbs 13:4, it says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. And you can really apply that to, you know, anybody's spiritual life as well. And in Proverbs 21:5, it says this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So there's a distinction between doing something in haste and doing something rash, doing something impulsive, and being diligent. One, you're exercising a great deal, I think, of prudence, and you're just not going off half-cocked. You're doing something with a goal, with a purpose. And also in Romans, Paul said this in Romans chapter 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He also says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And he says this, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And he's saying here, you know what we need to do? Be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God when it comes to dividing His Word correctly. And one of the latest statistics are the polls, the surveys that were taken, and it wasn't that long ago. It was about 6 months ago. It was in a paper. They're saying that, do you know who knows their Bible the best in this country?
I think it's the atheist.
The atheist. You know who knows it the second to best? It's the agnostics, and I believe it was the Mormons that came in third, and then the evangelicals came in fourth, Protestants came in fifth, and the Catholics came in dead last. And when I'm reading this, what it says in 2 Timothy, it says this, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Well, there's that word diligent again, and God wants us to be diligent even when it comes to His word. You know, and in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. In other words, it was Jesus Christ has now entered into His rest. And it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall or fall short. Through the following of the examples of disobedience that he listed in Hebrews. And also in Hebrews 6, I know I always refer back to this, you know, almost every Bible study and closing prayer. But it does say in Hebrews chapter 6, for God is not unjust to us to forget the work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, you know, I could just basically go on and on. But I think the scriptures are just so adamant when it comes to how are we going to serve God. And it twice it says in the book of Proverbs, it says, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will break in on you like an armed man. And you could just apply that spiritually when it comes to not being diligent in regards to our pursuit of God and our obedience to God or serving God or trying to get to know God and know His Word, this type of thing. And just keep this in mind. We're dealing with this temple. I'm using David as an example here. Even though he wasn't able to do what he really desired to do, he did everything he possibly could that he was allowed to do for the honor and glory of God. You could see this guy really had a passion when it came for his love for God and to serve God in whatever capacity that he possibly could. But what's the temple today that we are told about in the New Testament?
The church.
Yeah, because in 1 Peter, he's the one that says it in chapter 2. He said this, and coming to him, that's Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is a temple of God. I mean, our bodies are, of course, but I'm talking about collectively. What are we doing for God's namesake? And, you know, if we look around us, I think that without trying to be anybody's judge, there's not a whole lot being done for His namesake, even though we claim to be very much of a Christian nation or a spiritual or whatever you want to call it. And like I said, I'm not being anybody's judge because I got to stand before God just like everybody else. But this is what Paul says, and he says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said this, for we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All right? That's His building that He referred to as a church. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or if he builds with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. In other words, you know, if we're on the right foundation, and even if we're working for God, we got to be very careful what we're building with. Because if we're not building with the right material, we're going to suffer a great loss. I mean, the Bible just goes on and on and on to emphasize the importance of work, and God has a work for us to do. I mean, there's a lot of people that we're not working for his namesake, but it's not because he doesn't have something for them to do. And remember that situation in the Gospel of John, where there was a blind man, and then the apostles ask him, he says, who sinned that this guy was born blind? Was it his parents or him? And Jesus said neither, you know, that he was born blind for the glory of God. And then Jesus bent over, made some spittle out of some clay, put it on a guy's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then he said, I must work the works of him who sent me, because night is coming when no man can work. Now, Jesus Christ said that. He said this, night's coming when no man can work. So I just feel like, you know what, while we have an opportunity, while we have a chance, I think it's really foolish if we just squander that time, squander it away and do nothing for God's namesake. And like I said, I'm not being anybody's judge, you know, because I got to stand before God just like everybody else. But I do sense the urgency of it. I sense the need of it. Sure, serving God, you know, it can really cost you a lot in terms of, you know, your blood, sweat, and tears, and just struggling to try to, you know, serve for his namesake. Especially with people like Kevin and I. Nobody's ever paid us one thin dime. We're not paid ministers. And I don't say that boastfully. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a glory. But I'm saying this. In the end, when we're on our deathbed and we're dying, I think that that's really going to make the difference. And I'm not talking about working our way to heaven, because we're saved by grace through faith. But I am talking about this. Once we're saved, I mean, we just don't sit on our fat behinds and watch 58 hours of TV a week and expect to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's almost like God says, okay, now you've joined my workforce. Now you've joined my army. Now I got a job for you to do. And I do believe that we're going to have to, account to God for that. But I really think the emphasis here that David has given in Chronicles in terms of the diligence that this guy showed, there's no way that David was lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, or ho-hum when it came to God. Sure, David made some big mistakes in his life, and he really blew it. But I think the thing that really pleased God about David was he had a heart for God, and he really gave God his all. But this is what Jesus Christ said to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And then he goes on to say, I advise you to buy from me gold, but you buy fire and eye swab and this type of thing. But you know what? This is quite a rebuke coming from God himself when he addresses particular people of a particular church. And he says this, I know your deeds. I know what you're really like. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. I want you either freezing cold or burning hot. I want you boiling or I want you frozen, man. I don't want you lukewarm, because then you're nauseating. Because if you get into a lukewarm state, then you have this tendency, you know, to just feel like, well, me and God are tight, because that's what they said here. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I don't, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I mean, how would you like the Son of God to say that to you? I mean, to me, it was like, oh my gosh, that's the last thing I want to hear. And he says, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Why?
Somebody's got a chance of getting through you, that it's obvious that you're where you stand, and you can't
see
yourself.
You're absolutely right, because if you're freezing cold, there's a chance that you can get a fire lit under you. All right, because if you're freezing cold, there's a better chance that you'll come to your senses and say, man, what am I doing with my life? Right? I need to make some changes here. But if you're lukewarm, then you're just inoculated with just enough spiritual dope to make you feel comfortable in your sins or your lukewarmness or your apathy or your indifference, this type of thing. And like I said, I didn't want to beat that to death or get off on a tangent, but I do think it's significant that I look at what David has done here, and it speaks volumes in terms of, okay, this is what really I think pleased God, was the fact that, okay, he didn't get to do what he really wanted to do, what was really in his heart's desire, but look what he did, man. Without all of his preparation, this thing probably would have never been finished, or it would have taken a lot more than 7 years to do it. And so he goes on in this verse 6 of chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. It says, then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, look what, well, basically David's saying to Solomon, but Solomon says very clearly, okay, I wanted to build God's house, but God said no, because you shed much blood. And then he goes on to tell him, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Solomon. Right before he's born, before he's conceived. And Solomon means peaceful, or man of peace. Now, God's attention here is that Solomon's a type of Christ. And Christ is the one, he's the chief cornerstone, and he's the one that's basically behind the building up of God's temple today, God's people, God's church, right? And the reason God wanted a man of peace is because that was the attribute of Christ. In other words, God says, I want a man of peace to build my house, all right? And it's because Solomon was a type of Christ, and it's Christ who's building up God's house, God's temple, God's church, right? And he is a man of peace. Now, granted, Christ did say, I didn't come to bring peace to the world. I came to bring a sword, saying that there's going to be father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. But the sword he's talking about is he's come to make division, to bring division. He's not telling people to arm yourself to the teeth and to go to war. But he is saying this, I've come to bring a sword. And let's face it, if a person takes a stand for Jesus Christ, he's going to be hated. He's going to be vilified. He's going to be portrayed as some kind of loose cannon or fanatic or dangerous or intolerant. So when you were talking about Solomon here, as far as his charge that he was given, I think it says a lot when you're reading what David says to him and his challenge for him to be courageous, to be bold, to do this work that's required of you. I know that we went through the book of Joshua many years ago, but this is what God said to Joshua, when he said that Moses died. And then he said this, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that's what he said to Joshua in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And we're told that right here, what David is saying to his son, to be strong and be courageous. You've got a big, huge task before you. But that's what it takes today. Now, it doesn't take any courage to come out and just jump on the bandwagon that everybody's on. It takes a lot of courage to take a stand for God. And that's what he's saying to Solomon here. And then he says here, also in that verse 10, He's talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, the critic of the Bible is going to read something like that and say, well, that's a baloney. That was a lie. That's a contradiction. That never happened. Because obviously, they don't even have a king today, right? But you got to look at who Solomon was a prototype of, or basically a type of, and it is Jesus Christ. Look at that verse 10 again. It's really talking to Jesus Christ, but it says, he shall build a house for my name, he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. Then he says here in that verse 11, now my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Now, see, that's the thing. I just read the same thing over there in Joshua, that God's saying, you need to keep my laws. You need to keep my commandments. And I'm telling you what, to keep God's laws, to keep God's commandments, it takes a great deal of courage. It does, because you're going to have a world that's going to hate you, that's going to hold you in contempt, that's going to, you know, ridicule you. And the way things are getting, you could very well lose your life today. And you think I'm exaggerating? That's exactly what Jesus Christ said is going to be happening towards the end of the world, especially during the tribulation period. Man, you're going to be delivered up for persecution that you won't believe. Then he says in that verse 13, then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, that's the exact same thing that I just read in Joshua, when God was telling Joshua. And David is telling Solomon here. And I'm telling you what, like I said, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, this could speak to every Christian today who's trying to do the Lord's work, because we are up against something where the world just absolutely hates us, vilifies us. I'll give you another example. I mean, it takes no courage to come out and say, I'm gay. So what? Who cares? You know? But stand up and say, you know what? We need to repent of this sin. Oh, man, now you've had it. No, that's all there is to it. Now look at that verse 14. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Now look at what he's put aside. 100,000 talents of gold. Now, I've read anywhere in regards to a talent, I don't know, sometimes you had a Hebrew talent, a Babylonian talent, and these other talents. I don't think people know exactly what the weight was, but I've read anywhere between 75 and 130 pounds, 150 pounds, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. In other words, look at the incredible time, money, energy, and expense that David went through to get the best, the absolute best for God, right? And I think that that's what we're made for. Give God our absolute best. If we just give him half measures and lukewarm, that doesn't honor God. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't even honor ourselves. It really doesn't. And verse 15, moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone and carpenters and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. Now, see, that's the whole thing. You got a job to do. And I'm telling you right now, every single person on earth, especially every single person in the church, guess what? We have a job to do. We really do. Now, I've thought to myself many times, why does God limit himself to man? In other words, why doesn't he just have angels come down here and preach the gospel? Wouldn't it be far more efficient, far more effective? I mean, let's face it. Imagine an angel sitting here in my chair and teaching this. Oh, he could do an infinitely better job than me. That's obvious. And that's not, you know, a false sense of humility. That's just a flat-out truth, right? But God says, no, it's your job. You do it. Now, if God gives you a job to do, I don't care what it is, we need to do our absolute best, even though you would think that, man, you know, let an angel do this. You don't know. It's your job, right? He says in verse 17, David so also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you, and has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. And you look at David, I mean, he truly is inspiring, at least, you know, he is to me. When he says, like in that verse 17, it says, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. In other words, he's getting all the politicians involved here too. I mean, David was the king, and he's getting everybody motivated, all right? We all got something that we got to do here for God, and he's firing everybody up. You know, that's one of the reasons I think he was such a great leader. And he said in that verse 19, last verse of this First Chronicles chapter 22, he says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Now, if you're going to set your heart and your soul, I mean, it's a cold, naked, and tenet of will sometimes to really do this, right? I mean, we just had Easter not that long ago. And quite frankly, I went to one church the night before Easter, and then I went to another church Easter Day. And I tell you, you know, especially Easter Day, I couldn't find a place to park. And this is no exaggeration. I had to park almost a quarter mile away, and I couldn't even get into the church. It's all people outside. Now, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge here, but I'm thinking to myself, where are all these big fish the rest of the year? To me, that's not setting your heart and your soul to seek the Lord. That's just kind of like, well, this is be kind to God day, or just do your duty or your obligation or whatever. I mean, that's no relationship with God. I just don't see that. And like I said, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I'm just thinking, man, we're really missing it here. If we think we're doing God any big favors by showing up twice a year, that does more harm than good, in my opinion. You know, just stay home, you know, because it just makes you comfortable in your lukewarm state to do that. Anybody here want to add or share? Because I would like to just quickly go through this chapter 23. It's not that long, but it says this. Now, when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with priests and Levites. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Now, I just want to say something in passing here, because if you look at that verse 3, the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number is 38,000. Well, there was obviously a lot more than 38,000 Levites, all right? But then we'll read further on that he's talking about from 20 years old and up, and that's not a contradiction, but what we understand from that is that if you were a Levite, you could enter into an apprentice program when you turn 20, and then you would be taught all the ins and outs in regards to what your duty would be as a priest, but you couldn't really function as a priest until you hit 30, and then you had to retire at 50. Now, you tell me, that was the age of the priest. Why 30 to 50?
The prime years.
Yes, and you're in your prime years, and you're mature. And, you know, hopefully you got a little wisdom behind you, right? Because let's face it, when you're young, you're dumb. I mean, that's just a fact of life. I was no exception. I don't think anybody in this room was an exception. When you're young, you're dumb. You need a lot of growing up to do. And Jesus Christ didn't start his public ministry as a priest until he was age 30. But then, at age 50, God says, okay, you no longer function as a priest. Why?
Losing your strength a little bit.
Yeah, especially back there when they had the tabernacle. There was a lot of hard work that was involved. And especially when it came to animal sacrifices, things like this, it took a lot of work. But when you hit age 50, they just didn't put you out in pasture or shoot you like a horse and put you out of your misery or warehouse you in some, you know, old folks' home. What did you do when you reached age 50?
Like an overseer.
Good. Good. They became teachers to teach the younger generation. You see, I really believe strongly that I don't care, even if we no longer can do what we used to do, God's still got a job for us to do up to the day that we die. You see, and it says here that they, you know, they had the overseers, 24,000 of them. Oh man, that would seem like a big bureaucracy to me, but Solomon fixed it in such a way that these guys were working as stone cutters, you know, foremen as stone cutters, as people who were transporters, cutting trees, all right, and they were going in shifts, that type of thing. It wasn't just a massive sea of bureaucracy, believe me. But then he also had, you know, the gatekeepers. That was a very, very important job, because even today, you know, the gatekeepers, their responsibility was to keep out any defiled animal, this type of thing, or any unauthorized person. And we need more and more gatekeepers today in the church. We really do. Anyway, he also says this, that 4,000 of them were praising the Lord with instruments which David made for giving praise. Just keep this in mind, that now that this temple is going to be a permanent structure, there would be no need to have all the Levites who had specific jobs, who were to take down the tabernacle and set up the tabernacle and transport all the materials of the tabernacle. They all had specific jobs. But now all their jobs are obsolete, because now you got a permanent structure. But it doesn't mean that they're obsolete, because now they've got different jobs to do. See, that's why they become gatekeepers, or that's why they become singers. All right, this type of thing. Then in verse 6 it says, David divided them into divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. Of the Gershonites were Ladan and Shimei. The sons of Ladan were Jael the first, and Zephthan, and Joel 3. The sons of Shimei were Shelemoth, and Haziel, and Haran 3. These were the heads of the father's households of Ladan. The sons of Shimei were Jahath, Zina, Jeshu, and Berea. These four were the sons of Shimei. Jahath was the first, and Ziza the second. Jeush and Berea did not have many sons, so they became the father's household of one class. Now, he's talking about the Gershonites here. And, you know, you go back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 3 and 4. You know, Levite had three sons, basically. He had Kohath, and he had Gershom, and he had Merari. And these three sons, all of their descendants were going to be divided up in regards to the priesthood, in regards to their jobs, in regards to their responsibilities. Because by the time Moses came along, the Gershonites, what God gave them to do was they were to take care of all the curtains. You know, you see the curtains around the tabernacle there? I don't care whether it was a hanging of the courts or they were the curtains of the tabernacle itself. Their job was to take down all the curtains and to transport them. That was quite a job that they had. That was their job, is to take care of the curtains and all the pegs and everything, et cetera, that went with that. That was their job. And then it says in verse 12, the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath were four: Amram, Ishar, Hebron, and Uziel. The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, and he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name forever. But as for Moses, the man of God, his sons were named among the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershom and Eleazar. The son of Gershom was Shebuel, the chief. The son of Eleazar was Rehabiah, the chief, and Eleazar had no other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. The son of Issar was Shedemoth, the chief. The sons of Hebron were Jerei the first, and Amariah the second, and Jaziel the third, and Jekamim the fourth. The sons of Uziel were Micah the first, and Ishia the second. Now, he's dealing with the Kohathites here, Levi's son Kohath. All right, they had their job. Their job, during the time of Moses, and for 500 years, they had this job, basically, was that every time that they were going to move the tabernacle, it was their job to transport all of the furniture, or the holy articles, like the ark, or the lamp, or the table of showbread, or the altar of incense, or the brazen altar, the laver. That was their job, to transport all these things. And it was quite a job, all right? It was quite a privilege, because they got to transport the Ark of the Covenant. But, interesting thing, Moses' cousin, when you read back in the book of Numbers, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rebelled against Moses, and they said, all of God's people are holy, and you people, you know, you just set yourself above the rest of us, and God's never called you specifically to be the main priest. He was just in Aaron's face as well as Moses. Long story short, God just really brought a tremendous judgment upon Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and that is when the ground just opened up and swallowed them and their possessions and their family alive. Because here was a man, he was of the priestly tribe, he had a tremendous privilege, a tremendous honor, a tremendous glory. His responsibility was to help transport these holy objects, but that wasn't enough for him. He thought, well, I want to offer sacrifices too. And so he stirred up the whole congregation in a rebellion against God. And I'm telling you what, there's a dark warning there that I don't care what kind of job God's given us to do. I think we really need to focus on a job that we have at hand that he has given us. Because if we envy another man's calling, what does it do to our own?
Destruction.
Oh, and it wreaks havoc with it. I think we just need to humbly take our place in the body and do whatever it is that God wants us to do. And I believe this, if we do our absolute best, you know, in time, we will be given more responsibility by God, right? But if we say, oh, that's beneath me, I'm not going to do that. Well, why should God give you any more to do? And I know that there's people, you know, they get hypersensitive. I've heard people, man, I'm not kidding. They go in there and they're singing in the choir, for example. But then they'll get their feelings hurt because they might get passed over in terms of a solo, or somebody doesn't pat them on their back and show the appreciation they think they deserve, so they quit. Now, to me, that's the wrong attitude. I mean, we just, regardless of what we do, I think we should do our absolute best, whether people spit in our face for it or pat us on the back for it. I mean, if we're doing it for God, then it shouldn't really matter. Sure, it's always nice to have a compliment. It's always nice to have that kind of encouragement, you know? I mean, who wants to be vilified or spoken ill of or cursed at or, you know, somebody spit in your face? Nobody likes that. But I'm saying, hey, man, that's not what we should be looking for. In other words, the praise of men. And anyway, now he says in this verse 21, the sons of Merari were Mahlai and Mushai. The sons of Mahlai were Eleazar and Kish. Eleazar died and had no sons, but daughters only. So their brothers, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. The sons of Mushai were three, Mahlai, Eder, and Jerimoth. Now, the Merarites, you know, Merari was one of the sons, or the youngest son, of Levi. And they had that job of, you know, taking down all the boards and all the bars and all the pillars and the sockets when it came to the tabernacle and it came to the court area. That was quite a job, and it was a heavy job. It was a, you know, a difficult job, but they had the job of putting up all of the pillars and all the curtains and transporting all the sockets, the foundation sockets and this type of thing. It was hard work. That's another reason why, you know, God put an age limit, beginning and an end, because when they were in their prime, that's when they had to exert themselves the most. And then he says in this verse 24, just winding this down because we're almost done here, it says, these were the sons of Levi according to their father's households, even the heads of the father's households of those of them who were counted in the number of names by their census, doing the work for the service of the house of the Lord from 20 years old and upward. See, now, didn't we just read earlier where it talked about 30 years old? Look at that verse 3. It says this, the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward. And now jump over here, and what does it say? Doing the work for the service of the house of the Lord from 20 years old and upward. So the critic's going to come along and say, well, here's another gross, flagrant contradiction. In the very same chapter, one verse says 30 years old and upward, and another one says 20 years old and upwards. But who remembers? How did I explain that?
Well, the folks from 20 to 30, they weren't mature enough, but they were in an apprentice.
Yeah, that's work. All. That's all they're saying. Because, you know, you don't wait till you're 30 and then go in a cold turkey, half cocked, not even knowing what you're doing. You need training, right? And basically, it was like 10 years of training before they really were on their own. You can say the same thing with, you know, if you're going to be in the pulpit, man, you need a lot of training. right? And it says in verse 25, "For David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. Also the Levites will no longer need to carry the tabernacle and all its utensils for its service. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. For their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God, and with the showbread and the fine flour of grain offerings and unleavened wafers, or what is baked in a pan, or what is mixed, well mixed, in all measures of volume and size. They are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the fixed festivals in the number of set by the ordinances concerning them continually before the Lord. Thus they are to keep the charge of the tent of meeting and the charge of the holy place and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord." Now, you know, just winding this down, just in concluding this, these priests, they all had different jobs, but they rotated, right? They rotated in their jobs, even though it may seem like, well, that's a lot of men. Well, no, but if you break it up in a monthly service, like a lot of them would do that, they would serve for 1 month, then they'd be off for 11 months, and then they'd come back. The whole rotation was so that everyone could do their job and function as priests. But just as a concluding note here, because I don't have time to get into all these holy objects, and I dealt with them over and over again, you know, going through other books as far as the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread and the Altar of Incense and all these other things and what they really were pointing to. But look at this verse 30, and we'll close on this. "They are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the fixed festivals in a number set by the ordinances concerning them continually before the Lord." Now, you've got all kinds of different feast days that the Jews had to, you know, commemorate. As a matter of fact, if you read in Leviticus chapter 23, there's listed like seven different feast days. I don't care whether it's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Trumpets or the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These things needed to be, you know, kept annually. But of all the sacrifices that were done throughout the year, what would you say was the most important sacrifice?
What you just read about the standing every morning and every evening.
Yeah, because they had a morning and they had an evening sacrifice, a burnt offering that they give to the Lord. And I think that was really the most important sacrifice of all the sacrifices. And what made that most important?
It was daily.
Yes. It's a daily thing. And I was just mentioning how Easter, you couldn't even find a place to park. Hey, our relationship with God has got to be a daily thing. It's got to be renewed every single day. And then they had the new moons that they'd offer more sacrifices to God. In other words, the Sabbath day, they had to double their sacrifices. And then the new moons, that was something they had to observe every year, every month, excuse me, with the new moons, because they went by a lunar calendar. But that was a special day set aside, too. Why was that such an important day, the new moon, the beginning of a new month? What was really the importance of that?
There's going to be a new beginning someday.
Yes, yeah, that's really what it's pointing to, is the fact that, you know what? Imagine to yourself that at the end of every month, somebody just came out of nowhere and paid off whatever debt you may have incurred in that month. Wouldn't that be nice?
Work for me.
Well, of course, people would just take advantage of that and then just to jack up their credit cards and everything else. But I'm talking about if you were just really struggling and then somebody came on the first of the month and say, well, how much are you in debt? He said, well, I'll take care of it. That would be nice. A new start, a fresh start, right? Well, that's what God's trying to instill in his people. Okay, you know, this is a new month. Let's just start again in your relationship with me. It's always got to be something where we're looking at the situation where Paul says, forget what lies behind, but press ever upward or forward, you know, in our relationship with God. it's always like, hey, forget the past, forget yesterday, forget last week, forget last year. Today's a new day, man. Or today's a new month. Let's start again in our relationship with God and see what we could do to improve it. Because as I was always saying, the biggest room in the world is room for improvement. And I don't care how long we've been walking with the Lord, we can always improve our relationship with Him this side of eternity. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?